There are different views on origins. A lecture on the scientific and biblical evidences for six-day creation will be received with joy by many, like you this evening. But it will be received with utter hostility by others. And then there's a third group who just is indifferent. They don't care. Who cares? I'm going to do my own thing. But remember, Christ came to bring us both unity and division. Christ brings two things, not all unity. The wonderful thing is that whether a true testimony generates life or condemns to death, which Christ also did, it is still the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. Remember how wonderfully advantaged we are to be in his plan of salvation. You know this guy? He's a wonderful role model to many people, myself included. A bitter controversy erupted in June of 2012 over the choice of Dr. Ben Carson as the commencement speaker at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Much of the research at this university is based on an evolutionary understanding of origins. And so 500 professors, students, and alumni signed a letter expressing their concerns about Carson, a Seventh-day Adventist, and a six-day creationist, holding that all life on earth was created by God some 6,000 years ago. Now, this is an amazing guy. Absolutely amazing. How many of you have seen him or heard of him? How many of you like him? Okay, good. All right. Serving as director of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University, Dr. Carson is world-renowned as the first to successfully separate Siamese twins that were joined at the back of the head at the occiput. In 2000, he was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the highest civilian award in the United States. This guy is no dummy. He's a six-day creationist. Now, Emory University was especially concerned that Dr. Carson equates evolution with a lack of ethics and morality. And they quoted what he had written in a Seventh-day Adventist review article in which Carson stated, "Ultimately, if you accept evolutionary theory, you dismiss ethics, determining your own conscience based on your own desires." I think he's right on there. And I'm going to say more of that in coming days. If you accept evolution, ethics will go out the window. Naturalistic evolution. Said Carson, "It would have been courteous if they had asked me whether it was true that I had said people who are evolutionists are unethical, which I never did. But do people's views regarding origins actually affect their worldviews? Does your view on creation affect your worldview? I think it does, including ethics and morality. Gives you probably a different view of abortion and euthanasia, for example." Now, Dr. Carson argues, "By believing we are the product of random acts, we eliminate morality and the basis of ethical behavior, making everything relative. There's no reason for any of our higher values if we make everything relative. And if there are no such things as moral authority, if there's no moral authority, you can do anything you want. You know, why can't I just be myself? If I'm an evolutionist, why do I need God? It's limiting, isn't it?" That's the evolutionary viewpoint. Says Carson, "Evolution and creation both require faith. It's just a matter of where you choose to place that faith." I think he says it so clearly, beautifully stated, absolutely beautifully stated. And when he speaks on television, he's very humble. Just says what he needs to say, and people listen. Dr. Carson also argues that there is no evidence for evolution, that there are no transitional fossils providing evidence for human evolution, and that seeing life being far too complex to have originated by natural processes, evolution is what? An imaginary process. You could call it a myth. It's an imaginary process. It's Cinderella. So which view is correct? Which is the correct view of origins, evolution or creation? Well, that's, of course, what this little symposium is all about. Is particles to people, that is, dust to humans, we call that macroevolution. I'm going to have a handout about macroevolution in coming days. Is that the gold standard, that we just came from just natural processes? Is that the gold standard in science, or is it merely fool's gold? And I believe the latter. It's fool's gold. The fading myth of evolutionism. Anybody know who this is? Well, you know a lot about him by the time you get through with this seminar. Oxford's evolutionary zoology professor, Richard Dawkins, I think he is atheism's loudest mouthpiece, says evolution is no longer a theory. It is a proven fact. Well, I've got news for him. So what do you say? Is he right? When asked by Bill O'Reilly on TV where that first living cell came from, he replied, "Well, we're working on that." Yeah, well, that's not much of an answer. We're working on it. They've been working on it for years and years, and they don't have an answer. But Professor Dawkins, are you smarter than a fifth grader? Some of these homeschool students have it straight, but Dawkins doesn't, because these students are being provided with the Word of God, and Dawkins denies the Word of God. And it's all about the miracle of life. DNA has been called the code of codes. It's been called the blueprint for life. So, did we just come from a lucky lightning strike in a mud puddle way back when? Well, there's an experiment here. Did life evolve in the oceans billions of years ago from mindless matter and simple chemicals through random, purposeless processes? Evolutionists are so taken with this idea that they will violate their own rules to save it. The Bible says nothing about evolutionary processes, but it does tell about created kinds and things that were fully functional and whole from the beginning, and genuine science will never disprove this. So here you have Stanley Miller, and this appears in public school textbooks, biology textbooks, all the time. That's why I get involved in homeschooling. Miller and Urey's experiments, I was just starting that, suggested how mixtures of chemicals required for life could have come from simple compounds present in the primitive earth. All you need is a lucky lightning strike in a puddle of water. Said he, over a few days, several amino acids, the building blocks of proteins, began to accumulate because of this lightning strike in salt water. We're going to talk about amino acids. Don't get hung up on big words just yet. But here was his experiment. You have an input chamber where you put salt water. You have water vapor and some other chemicals. You have a spark chamber, so you bring in electricity like a bolt of lightning. And then you have a condenser, and you have a collector of the products. So what happened? Miller built an airtight chamber through which four gases, and here they are, water, hydrogen, methane, and ammonia, supposedly present in the earliest atmosphere, were circulated past electrical jolts simulating lightning. Allowing these to circulate for a week, he produced amino acids, the building blocks for proteins and for DNA, by the way. With these results in hand, there seemed to be at least theoretical support for chemical evolution. It sounds somewhat convincing. 50 years later, however, Miller's soup has evaporated. It still appears in textbooks, but it is absolute nonsense. It's a false theory. Miller's device collected chemicals in a trap that never existed in the early world. His electrical currents were totally unlike the actual energy of lightning, geothermal vents, volcanic heat, shock waves, all of which can be harmful to life, not helpful. And oxygen itself could have been very harmful to early life, although it was also needed. So you have to have just the right amount of oxygen. And we know that oxygen was present. If oxygen is harmful to early life, we know it was present early on because of the metal oxides in the deepest layers of rock formations. Nor could tidal pools concentrate that soup, since dilution from rain would have prevented thickening. And even had such thickening occurred, ultraviolet light would have destroyed all those essential precursor chemicals. Are you still with me a little bit? Yes. I'm just amazed by you people. You're all awake. You still have your appendices, I think. Living cells contain left-handed amino acids. This is a peculiar thing. But amino acids in non-living material can't be built with left-handed amino acids. And I'll show you in a minute what we're talking about. Also, in most proteins, the chain is 100 to 500 amino acids long, not just the handful, the four or five different amino acids that Miller produced. And there is no pathway for even one such protein to form. There is no pathway. Now, here's the left hand. Here's the right hand. This is an amino acid. Only the amino acids that look like this can be used. If you have those, it doesn't work. You have to have all left-handed. Why is that true? I can't tell you. But that's the way amino acids form. Oxygen and ozone. You all know that there's a lot of concern about depletion of the ozone layer, that that may be harmful to us. Oxygen is very helpful, but it can also be harmful. Both oxygen and ozone are important in biogenesis, that is, creating life. Oxygen, since it is needed for DNA production and for breathing, by the way, and ozone because it protects plant and animal life. You have to have just the right amount of oxygen, just the right amount of protective ozone, or you can't get anything in terms of life. Oxygen is no friend of lengthy evolutionary processes, since these would have required a reducing oxygen-poor atmosphere. Some of you are into the sciences. How many of you are into sciences in some way? You probably know what we're talking about here. Oxidizing atmosphere. Oxygen is a poisonous gas, oxidizing living and non-living materials like rust. It is deadly to organisms, having no protection against it. You have a car that's rusting out. You don't always see the rust, but it's there, and it's not good. So oxygen can be a problem. But on the other hand, if you don't have oxygen, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. You have to have just the right concentration of oxygen, or nothing will work. Oxygen can be a problem, but it can also be a blessing. Life cannot start with oxygen in the atmosphere, with only oxygen. Life cannot start without oxygen in the atmosphere, so you have to have the right proportions. And there's also no trace of this soup that Dawkins says we came from, this soup in a lucky lightning strike in a mud puddle. There's no evidence of that in the rocky layers, not in the earliest rocks. Furthermore, the analysis of sediments has shrunk the time interval for chemical evolution down to only a few hundred million years, much too short a time for soup to have become cells. You know, it takes much, much, much longer to even think about this happening than what evolutionists can possibly come up with. They are way off on the time schedule. Well, how then? Since Miller's idea of a pond full of dissolved amino acids under oxygen-poor atmospheres doesn't work, a new idea has come to take its place. That new picture has life originating in a hot, deep, dark little hole in the ocean floors, and you've heard about that. Did life start in the ocean? Some bacteria can live in very hot water, living in oil and gas. You know, that really freaked me out when I first learned this. I didn't think this could ever happen. But there are bacteria living way down in these hot oil accumulations, way down in hot rock, way down deep in the ocean. Well, is that where life began? Take a look at that. It's intriguing. Makes for good cartoons. But that's not how it happened. That's not what the Bible says. Stephen Meyer is a Christian. He's very active in the intelligent design movement. He talks about signature in the cell. Can soup become cells? Well, producing even the simplest cell, says he, involves all of these things: base sequences, enzymes, hydrogen bonds, spindle formation, messengers, membranes, transcription, translation. But it all gets down to RNA and DNA, and we're going to talk about that at some length in coming days. But where are the evolutionary pathways for such elaborate molecules? If you have time, stop by that table back there, and I have two placards as to the complexity of a single cell. You know that you may not know this, but you have 100 trillion cells in your body when you're an adult. A baby is born with 10 trillion cells. By the time we're adults, we have 100 trillion. Each one of those cells, you'll see the complexity on placards back there, it has more complexity than a Boeing 747. Has more complexity than is in the electronic engineering of a Boeing 747. One single cell. More importantly, to produce cells, we need proteins, but to have proteins, we need cells. So what do? Which came first, the hen or the chicken? Well, it's neither a hen nor a chicken, obviously. It's all about structure and function, and where do these come from? You look at a single cell. Here's the cell membrane. That looks pretty simple, but if you look at it under an electron microscope, you see some amazing things that that cell membrane does in terms of getting rid of waste, in terms of taking in nutrients. Just absolutely amazing. Protozoans, there's a protozoan, are single-celled amoeba. They're found in ponds. They are visible only under the microscope, yet they have organelles, that is sophisticated, all kinds of components, each with its own functionality. Big words, I'm just telling you, protozoans, single-celled organisms, are extremely complex. So how simple are they? Well, life isn't simple. Cellular structure gives one an appreciation for the irreducible complexity of all biological systems. Soup never advances to cells. In fact, it's just the opposite. DNA-laden cells are functional from the outset because that's the way God made them. They assemble chemicals all by themselves, and they assure their own survival. You think a Boeing 747 can do anything like this? No way. This is a rich ancestral heritage driven by an existing genome, and all cell systems are basically the same because that's how God created them. They're self-reproducing. And so in the human body, you have all kinds of different cells. And you have, here you have some of them, you have cardiac muscle, these are heart cells, neuromuscular cells, human cartilage, like in the nose and the ear, that's different from bone cells. Here you have a sperm, an adult sperm. Cells make up tissues. Tissues make up organs. Organs make up organisms. Organisms make up the whole biological world. There's a cascade of events there that evolution cannot come up with. There's no way. And the key, well, the key is meaningful pathways. You have to have meaningful pathways, and God has created those pathways. A New York Times poll in March 2002, 70% of Americans said God was involved in creation, but he used, guess what? Evolutionary means. This poll also indicated broad support for the teaching of evolution in public schools. Well, that's a no-brainer if that's what you believe, that's what you want to teach. However, people have been listening to the evolutionary elite, not the God of the Bible. And I have quotes around elite because I don't think they're all that elite. This is changing, however. Thankfully, evolution, if you look at it carefully, it has to disappear, and it's crumbling. And evolutionists don't want to admit that. There was another Gallup poll, not in 2002, but this one is 10 years later, indicating that 46% of the U.S. population believes that, guess what, God created human beings in their present form at one time within the last 10,000 years. 46% of people in this country are, if they believe this way, then they're basically young earth creationists. What is happening here? Why is that happening? I think it's because people are getting the message that evolution is coming apart. It's coming apart. The problem is, too often the church lags behind the world. And Pastor Jesse and I have talked about that today. It's a huge, huge problem. Allowing scientists to define creation days, I call them pseudoscientists, based on an evolutionary interpretation of the facts. And guess what? People teaching in seminaries and Christian colleges latch right into this evolutionary framework. And why do they do it? It's nonsensical. We're going to get into why they do it. And it goes right back to the fall of man. Yea, hath God said. Isn't that what Satan said back there in the Garden of Eden? So here you have two views. One is based on God's perfect word. The other is based on man's fallible opinion. Man's opinion is not inerrant. God's word is. So when people try to make these two agree, which one do you think gets modified? Well, evolutionists just cut up the Bible. This isn't truth. The Bible is nonsense. Evolution is true. That's what's happening in this world. A foot in the door. Well, Harvard's evolutionary zoology professor Richard Lewontin, by the way, he is an evolutionist. He is a professor. He rejects God not because of evidence or logic, but because of what he calls a prior commitment. Now, this guy is being honest. He says, I have a prior commitment. There is no God. So we've got to find a way to explain things because I know there is no God. I'm so glad my mother gave me these verses over the years because I had a framework and I didn't even have to ask for it. Says this professor, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the struggle between science and the supernatural. Now, this makes no sense at all. Look at the circular reasoning here. He's saying we just have to accept things that are against common sense. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think that's kindergarten and below. Why a nonsensical, far-fetched, godless theory rather than the sovereign God? The sovereign God is what makes sense because God is ruled out from the start. Richard Lewontin doesn't want God. And this commitment is absolute, says he, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Well, there's your answer. You throw out God before you even think. But how about life on other planets? Take a look. NASA's Curiosity rover has been up on Mars. That's amazing what science is doing. I just stand in awe. $2.5 billion project. This is the latest rover on Mars. Preparing to land after an 8.5 month voyage through space at 13,000 miles per hour. I can't even imagine landing a thing like that and having it able to do what it does. It's amazing. Here's that Mars landing, August 5 of 2012. And that's where it landed, at the Gale Crater, where scientists think water once flowed. On the day of rover's landing, Associate Press science writer Alice Young stated, life as we know it requires three ingredients, water, energy, and carbon. The missing piece so far is carbon. They were looking for the constituents that will form humans or will form life. They didn't find those constituents. It's written out, and I don't know if you've been reading the newspapers, but just within the last month they said, sorry, we haven't found all of those components for life. But is that all that is required for microbial life, water, energy, and carbon? Is that all we need for life? No intelligence? No design? No intelligent designer? It makes me really sad to see that people will go through such great, great extents. And then they find out they still don't have the answer. I don't know if you have any idea of what this is. These are human hairs. This is just one human hair. We have bacteria in our hair, believe it or not. We have it on our hands. Desperation. Scientists have set a very low level of proof to establish that life on Earth is not unique. In a New York Times article, William Broad wrote, scientists agree that the discovery of even a single terrestrial microbe, there's one single microbe, would be a watershed. In other words, if they could find just one microbe on Mars, that would prove evolution. Well, there's another side to this story, because what about these great upheavals during the flood? There were some huge tectonic earthquakes and volcanoes that spewed huge amounts of material into the atmosphere. Some of that dust could very well have ended up in Mars and may very well have had a microbe or two. So if they find a microbe on Mars, that doesn't bother my sleep for one second. I will sleep soundly because it doesn't prove anything. Couldn't that result in dust with all its microbes find its way into cosmic space, perhaps even seeding Mars? And I think it certainly could have. Well, here's a letter to the editor of World Magazine. This man, I think, has it straight. He says, I believe much can be gained from exploring space and perhaps even travel to other planets, but I'm uneasy with NASA's naturalistic worldview. Well said, my friend. Finding life on Mars is a pipe dream and one that will be used to ram evolution down our children's throats even more vigorously. So if you want to spend your taxpayer money on this, fine. I like seeing these rovers. But I'm there with Ben Stein. How many of you have seen this film, Expelled? Did you learn something from it? I'll just talk about it for just a moment. Expelled is a documentary exploring one of the nation's most contentious and long-running battles, the argument about where and how life began. Big science has expelled smart new ideas from the classroom, but what they forget is that every generation has a rebel. Here's a rebel. Smart guy. Not just an actor, Stein graduated from Columbia University with honors in economics, was a valedictorian of his Yale law class, served as Nixon's speechwriter. I don't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing. And he was a columnist for the Wall Street Journal. What I'm saying is he was no dummy. Well, he says about his own film, I love this film. I don't know if I love his attire here all that much, but I love that film too. And I'll tell you why. Well, Stein is angry, and I think he's angry for the right reasons. He's a Jewish six-day creationist. He's angry for three main reasons. Watch this carefully. Evolutionists are distorting the facts, they are destroying academic freedom, and they are dismantling society. Couldn't have said it better. He's got it straight. I don't agree with his view on theology. He's not a Christian, but he's no dummy. He's particularly distressed about eugenics, improving humanity through selective interbreeding, resulting in the Nazi Holocaust. Now, I'm going to show you something that may be very disruptive in a congregation, in a group of ethnically, racially diverse people. Survival of the fittest. In 1874, Haeckel, who was a biologist, talked about an African, and he placed an African in this evolutionary tree right along with apes. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Darwin's book on the origin of species was subtitled, "And the Preservation of Favored Races." The basis for the evolutionary tree of life is selfish genes, he said, and natural selection eliminates the so-called genetic losers. In the 19th and 20th centuries, belief in an evolutionary super race was an excuse for racism. Remember Hitler? Stalin? Mao Zedong? They were all evolutionists. And if you're an evolutionist, make up any story you want. But I think this is extremely demeaning, extremely demeaning. Any wonder why African natives and Australian Aborigines resist evolution when they are seen as so low on the evolutionary scale? Let me tell you very briefly. My wife is an operating room nurse. Over the years, she and I have gone to several different countries. Her parents were missionaries in Nigeria for 10 years. I went to Nigeria and did short-term surgery. I've done surgery as a short-term mission in Taiwan. Together, she and I, with a number of young people from our church, went on many missions, surgical missions, to the Dominican Republic, Haiti, and other places. For 3 years, we lived on an Indian reservation. I had a choice of going to Vietnam or joining the U.S. Public Health Service in the Navy and serving on the Indian reservation. My wife and I delivered babies together. We did surgery together. And in these many different countries, Dominican Republic, Haiti, we did surgery. And let me tell you that working with people of all different colors, red, yellow, black, and white, as children sing about, they are all precious in God's sight. Let me tell you that I learned a lot about racism. Many of these people were tremendously, profoundly influencing on both my wife and I. Wonderful, wonderful people, helpmates, amazingly so. And I want to give you one more little bit of humor. I shared this with Pastor Jesse today. We have five children, and I'm not going to go into all the details here, but our first three are biological, and our last two are adopted. They are racially mixed, half black, half white. And I'll tell you, they are wonderful, wonderful children. I have to pinch myself to realize that they're not biological children. And they have, I told you, they have a sense of humor. And they have a sense of rhythm. that I can't come up with. They are wonderful, wonderful children. And recently our daughter, who is adopted, had a baby. And my wife and I were talking about, well, where did these genes come from? Was it grandpa or was it grandma? And suddenly it was from neither of them. I'll tell you, the diversity of races in this world is a gift. When you look at how God created us with all of our individual characteristics, we don't all want to be towheads. We want to have some diversity and some beauty. And the world is full of beauty, absolutely filled with beauty. So I think this is extremely demeaning, extremely. Now, from Stein's movie, The Ultimate Gotcha Moment is when Stein nukes Dawkins regarding the possibility of supernatural causation by higher intelligence, that is, aliens. You know, Stein says to Dawkins, do you think, you know, you don't believe in a God, but do you think that the Earth could have been seeded by aliens and that's where the first bacteria came from? Is that possible? He really, really put Dawkins on the spot. Stein corners him. And Dawkins stumbles over his own arguments in that movie. Did some of you realize that, who've seen the movie? Probably did. Okay. Here's Dawkins. Here's Stein. Just moments before these aliens' musings, Dawkins had said that the likelihood of God's existence is about the same as fairies and elves. So Stein says, but apparently he's okay with aliens. That one scene should open our eyes to the hypocrisy of the evolutionary scientific community, and Stein does a great job of making this point, by the way. What's the basis for science? The initial motivation, was simple enough: to glorify God and enjoy what He has created forever. That's straight from the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Right from the start, God had a plan. Science is merely the application of its orderly principles, laws, and processes. What happens to a frog if we put him in water and slowly turn up the heat? Is he going to jump out? Science tells us that he's not going to jump out. He could save his life, but he doesn't know that because he's cold-blooded and he doesn't really sense what's happening. So he dies in that hot water because he doesn't have the capability to sense what's happening to him. How do we know that? Well, we know that by experimentation. And that's the requirement of science. So what is science? Well, Webster defines science as knowledge of the physical world as determined from systematic observation and experimentation. But you have different kinds of science. You have operational science, which some people call experimental science or empirical science or observational. It is based on what we can observe and test for accuracy with our five senses and, of course, our minds. This is empirical science. That's how you build a 747 jet plane. What we think is true, call that a hypothesis, has to be tested. If careful research supports that hypothesis, it can become a theory, but it's not a law yet. To be considered scientific, theories must be validated or invalidated. They have to be confirmed. If proven untrue, well, they're just false theories, like evolution. This kind of experimentation allows us to build machines, understand how cells work, and develop medicines. But the other kind of science, not operational science, is called historical science, or origin science, is based on certain assumptions. And that's what we have to look at. What are the assumptions underlying conclusions? You can't just go by what you think happened. Now, I have to admit that I have assumptions that are based on the Bible. But I think I have pretty firm evidence for those assumptions. But evolutionists would not agree with that. What is science? Well, we can say many things about the past, but certain ideas will always remain conjectural, that is, unproven, since nobody was there to see what was happening initially. We weren't there when Adam and Eve arrived. We weren't there. We weren't there when he created those first bacteria. Does this mean science has no role or value regarding origins, or that creationists hate science? No, I don't hate science. I love science. I absolutely love science. Creationists have a high regard for science. But science alone doesn't have all the answers, not even when engaging in responsible research. Newtonian physics, for example, was based on the inductive method. And I'm not going to go into this. There are two different methods, the deductive and the inductive method. We don't have time to go into all of that. But just to tell you, there are different views of science, different ways of conducting science. But given the cultural mandate, humans are free to study nature. We are completely free to do that, whether we do it by inductive or deductive reasoning. But ultimately, none of this makes sense if Scripture doesn't allow it. And the Bible interprets science. It's not the other way around. The Bible interprets science. Science is not the ultimate. How did the universe start? We're going to go through some things rather quickly. Evolutionists say matter and energy came from nothing by natural processes. Creationists say matter and energy can't come from natural processes. It had to be supernatural. Well, what does true science say? True scientists agree with creationists. The first law of thermodynamics says that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. This contradicts evolution, but it supports creation. Let's go with true science. How did the universe get to be as it is today? Well, evolutionists say the universe was originally a tiny clump and then it expanded, order coming from chaos over time. Creationists say the universe was orderly from the outset, the cosmos and solar system resulting from design, not just chance and chaos over time. Well, what does true science say? Well, true scientists say the second law of thermodynamics insists that all systems left to themselves will deteriorate over time from order to chaos, contradicting evolution but supporting creation. We live in a decaying world. It's not improving. How did life begin? Well, evolutionists say life began billions of years ago from non-life through natural processes like a bolt of lightning hitting a mud puddle. Creationists say life can't come from non-life by natural processes. Life comes only from life because it's supernatural in origin. And that's what true science says. It's the law of biogenesis. It says life comes only from life. Cell theory stating that living cells can only come from living cells. And this is a law of science, but it contradicts evolution and it supports creation. I'm telling you that true science supports creation. Did we come from bacteria? Well, evolutionists say, of course. The first life was bacterial, and after billions of mutations over billions of years, you know, all you have to do is pour in time, and the result is people. Creationists say, absolutely not. Bacteria make bacteria, people make people, countering any evolutionary bacteria to people ideology. Well, what does true science say? Well, it says DNA does what it does because of a written code supported by biochemistry and genetics. If bacteria mutate, all you get is mutated bacteria. Contradicts evolution, but it supports creation. Can incremental changes, that is, tiny changes over time, produce whole new creatures? Well, evolutionists say yes. Accumulation of tiny changes over billions of years can produce whole new creatures. Creationists say this is nonsense. Offspring can vary, but only within limits. Now, tomorrow we're going to give you a little definition of microevolution versus macroevolution. Traits may change, but dogs will remain dogs, cats remain cats, and apes remain apes. They don't become humans. True scientist says artificial breeding shows that there are limits to change in animals. You can breed dogs to get faster dogs, but they're still and they always will be dogs, contradicting evolution, but supporting creation. Do the fossils support evolution? Well, evolutionists say, of course they do. However, as evolutionist Mark Ridley admitted, now here's an evolutionist, he says, no real scientist uses the fossil record as evidence favoring the theory of evolution. He says that because there is no fossil evidence. And he wants us to go into DNA. He says, forget about the fossils. DNA is what does it. Well, if DNA does it, you're going to have a fossil record with a lot of intermediates, which is not there. Creationists say the fossil record shows no evidence of missing links because they never existed. And true science, the fossil record doesn't show transitions. If bacteria became human, there should be myriads of missing links, but they don't exist, contradicting evolution but supporting creation. Now, if evolution occurred, why isn't it happening today? Why don't we see it happening? Evolutionists say, well, evolution occurs over lengthy ages, so you can't and you will not see it happening. Well, creationists say the reason we don't see it happening is because it simply does not and cannot happen. That's why it's not happening. True science says, if it's happening, why are there no links in the fossil record? And of course, again, that contradicts evolution, but it supports creation. It's all about genuine science and responsible hermeneutics. We're not done yet. Can we go another 10 minutes? Okay. We have the gift of reasoning, but you don't need a PhD. Not when you have the Word of God. All man's efficiency. A friend of mine in a nursing home said to me recently, she says, all man's efficiency is deficiency without God's sufficiency. I thought that was wonderfully stated. I had to get it up here somewhere. No matter how efficient we are, we're totally deficient without God's sufficiency. True science has enlightened our world, but pseudoscience, that is false science or fake science, can produce great harm. Let's take a look at the law of cause and effect. The atheist says there is no God nowhere in the universe, but a universal negative is a non-entity. This gets into philosophy. Let's not belabor it. Let's say it this way. You can't prove there are no little green men anywhere in the universe unless you've been everywhere. The law of cause and effect says that no effect can transcend its cause, meaning that whatever is created can be no greater than the Creator. The Creator is all-encompassing, all-powerful, all-knowing. Thus, the great cause of the universe must be omniscient, that is, He knows everything, omnipresent, He is everywhere present, omnipotent, He's very, very powerful. He is infinite. He's eternal. What a great God we have. What caused the universe? Well, chance is a magic word. But how logical is that? The cosmos could never exist without the laws of gravitation, motion, thermodynamics, atomic behavior, heat, cold, and so forth. We don't just have chaos producing cosmos. We have an extremely precise set of laws and principles governing the universe. But where do they come from? Where did all this come from? You don't just have chaos producing the cosmos. The second mystery is this. Where there was nothing initially, there is now something. But why would there now be something when initially there was nothing? Sound like a philosopher, do I? Gets to be a little heady. How can this happen? How can you have something where there was nothing? Does that just happen? Asking questions like these is so strictly forbidden in today's secular colleges and universities that you can't even imagine a professor seeking tenure, approaching the subject, and he or she is out the door. That certainly is not a chance process. No, it's not. Let's look at some of the rules of science. Facts, not assumptions. Facts are based on observable, repeatable, falsifiable phenomena. But no one was around to witness the origin of the universe of life. We talked about the laws of thermodynamics, the first law, the second law. Left to themselves, matter and energy simply deteriorate. You don't have evolution. The law of cause and effect, we talked about that a little bit. No effect can exceed or be greater than its cause. Time is a tomb builder. I look at myself in the mirror and I realize that time is a tomb builder. But you know, our existence on earth is transient. We are exiles. We're on the way to a glorious, glorious future. And I'll take the exile status any day because I know where I'm going. But Dawkins doesn't. Time is a tomb builder. It's not a vehicle for upward mobility. The law of biogenesis, life comes only from life. Mutation versus transmutation, basic kinds remain basic kinds. We're going to talk about kinds tomorrow. They may mutate, but they never transmutate. As you can see, I'm summarizing here what we said in this session. Design is intentional. It is not accidental. Chance has no creative power. Meaningless processes don't produce meaningful results. Meaningless processes do not produce meaningful results. Information requires intelligence. Information doesn't arrive on its own. Any code system requires an inventor. Without increasing information, natural selection will result in nothing. You don't have progress. Biological life and replication or reproduction requires complex machinery. We talked about the Boeing 747. Complex machinery doesn't arrive through random chance. Machines need to be fully formed or they won't function. DNA requires complex proteins, and proteins require DNA. Chicken or egg, you can't have one without the other. And how about those so-called laws of probability? We are getting to the end here, ladies and gentlemen. If evolution cannot be proven by the fossil record and we don't see it happening today, how statistically probable or likely to happen is it? According to evolutionary myths, everything appeared 13 to 18 billion years ago with the Big Bang. What was there before that? Well, nothing. Modern science knows, however, that you can't get something from nothing, so you just have to ignore that. But once again, that's magic. That's not science. Planet Earth is truly remarkable. It's sophisticated components making this an environment where we can survive and thrive. Did all this happen by chance? Well, my answer is not a chance. It wasn't by chance, but by a divine and purposeful plan. Spontaneous creation and metamorphosis would be like a 20-year-old computer becoming a modern-day iPad all by itself, which is unthinkable. That doesn't happen. We know that doesn't happen. You need an intelligent designer. One would need more faith to believe in chance origins than that the Lord of the universe created everything ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing, in 6 days. I'll go with that any day. The laws of nature. Why should there be laws of nature if there's no universal lawgiver? Much scientific research has been done over the years, but it could only have happened because of the world's structure and order having come from God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John 1:1-6. Beautiful. Ex nihilo creation, that is, creation out of nothing, involves singularities. Well, what's a singularity? Well, times, places, and events that are so extraordinary that nobody can explain them. And how the Big Bang started, I'm not saying there couldn't have been a Big Bang. There could have been multiple Big Bangs, for that matter. I don't know how the universe started. But I do know that that's a definition of a singularity. Nobody knows. These processes are so unusual that they superseded anything that science can imagine. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's pretty clear in the Bible. By Him, that is Christ, all things were created. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, including all the matter, space, and energy in the universe. However, there isn't a single example from natural science where matter develops information on its own. There has to be some organizing principle and agent. That agent is God. It's the finger of God. All we need to do is look at the fine-tuning of the universe, the complexity of caterpillars, cocoons, butterflies, smell, taste, sight, hearing, feeling, and so forth, and we should be able to figure out or know that evolution is clearly wrong. Just look at your children or grandchildren. I have a little lapel pin on tonight. That was a gift that my granddaughter, she's now 13, but she gave it to me when she was 11. King Kong is not my grandpa. Summarizes it beautifully and is quoting Genesis 2, verse 7. Here it is. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm so thankful that my granddaughter has it straight, because Richard Dawkins doesn't. I don't know how kind this was, but she put this little card together and gave it to me. I didn't know whether I should laugh or cry. But she says, "See, I told you, King Kong is not my grandpa. It doesn't work that way." There she is. That's the culprit. She's a creationist. She is not exactly a knuckle-walking subhuman primate, because she's got it straight. And you know that because she's got an origin straight, I think I know what her destiny will be. And I rejoice in that, because your destiny is often tied in with where you came from and how you view that, how you view your Creator. And it's not just your Creator, it's your Savior. But what if I told you, and we're almost done here, what if I told you I'm still an evolutionist? What if somebody tells me that? Well, I was walking through the San Diego Zoo last Christmas with some of our children from out of state, and we saw this on a T-shirt. It says, I can explain it to you, but I can't understand it for you. Well, if somebody says to me, explain creation, I can explain it to him, but I cannot understand it for this person. That person has to accept truth in his own or her own mind. Ultimately, that doesn't relieve me from having to explain it. I should explain it, but I can't bring about the result. That's God. Only the Spirit of the living God can open eyes. I saw this T-shirt, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Both of these were in the San Diego Zoo, and it just made my day. Because I saw two guys here who got it straight. And they wanted to tell the world, and they wanted to tell the world in a zoo. I thought it was amazing. Shalom. The source of all creation brought into existence ex nihilo what never existed before. He is on the throne of the universe, controlling history. His kingdom is eternal, his power irresistible. Before him, kings and servants, masters and slaves, powerful and weak, will all bow down one day, recognizing that he is Lord, triumphing over Satan and his hosts, holding the keys to life and death, heaven and hell. That's the kind of God we have. But here's what's so frightening. There's much discussion today about the negative impact of Christianity on science and society, but people forget where these were. Society, for example, before Christianity arrived. Society was steeped in paganism, superstition, and myths. It's the Word of God that can change that around. Our universities were once the hallmark of Christian influence, the repository of the Christian worldview, supporting science and society. Today, however, we live in a country favoring free thought and speech, but these are being eliminated where we need them most, and that is in our colleges and universities. Free thought and speech are being eliminated, and I know that you know that. In today's media-rich world, many are teaching about life, but no one has ever transformed history as Jesus Christ did. Being God, he doesn't have to think. He knows. And it's not just a matter of science versus faith. It relates to human dignity, both now and forever. God indwells us. When the infinite God became a finite infant, we're talking about Jesus in the cradle at Bethlehem, the divine became human. So Christ had both a divine and a human nature. Eternal God having entered time and having entered the sphere of humanity. Can you imagine that, creating humans, and suddenly you say, all right, I'll become a human. Not only that, but this world is sinful, I'll give my life. Have you thought of that? That's what the argument is all about. The Creator of everything laying down his life to bring us back to life in him. A self-existing Almighty God. And now we have a very brief video after this, just about two or three, a little longer than that, maybe 4 or 5 minutes. Can we still do that? It's all about a self-existing Almighty God, the Creator and Savior of mankind. Let's not just get caught up totally with creation in the next sessions. It's going to be all about creation versus evolution. But let's remember the Savior. Because you can get it straight about creation, but if you don't believe in Christ for your salvation, you're doomed for all eternity. Today we live in a fallen, sinful world where we don't see things as clearly as Adam and Eve did, even with the best of science. But even so, let's take a look at God's marvelous creation. And we're going to do that for just a few minutes with this video. Creation video. I don't know how many of you have heard about the Truth Project by Del Tackett and Focus on the Family. If any of you have seen any of the Del Tackett material, some of you have. It's really quite awesome. Now, if you give me a minute, and if everything goes as planned, we'll bring up this little video.
That and look upon the work of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And what do? They pour forth speech, the work of his hands. I want us to look at the work of God, because we will find when we gaze upon his work, we will begin to understand what it means when he says, 6 days you get to work and create. He gives us the standard for beauty, for what is good, for what is true. Let's look.
There are a lot of solid arguments against evolution. You ought to learn them. The first is that it is fallacious in its logic. You can't get something from nothing. That's a fallacy of logic. Secondly, it lacks every empirical evidence. There's no reason to believe in it. Then there are tons of other reasons for which evolution is a myth. But what you need to know, child of God, is that the whole of our society is falling apart under these assumptions. This is why we are going to hell in a handbasket. This is why people are not believing God, because bad ideas have consequences. So let's stand and pray that God would protect us tonight, take us home safely, and bring us back tomorrow. Father, you're holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There's none like you. We adore you. We magnify you. And we exalt you with everything that's in us. We praise you, O God, from the bottom of our hearts, from the totality of our being, for being the true and the living God who created all things by the word of your power. And you have granted in your mercy and in your kindness that we would see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, your darling son. You redeemed us from darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. You gave us a new heart, a new mind. You gave us sound reasoning, and you have given us your infallible word by which we might know you and know the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We pray your mercy upon us, upon our children, upon our children's children. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to this generation that we live in. It's so dark, Lord, so dark, so ignorant of your truth, your majestic truth, your excellent word, Lord. Help us to love you, love your word, love everything about it. Help us to believe it, to walk in it, to declare it, to proclaim it. And save, O God, redeem this nation from its darkness. We ask for traveling mercies as we go our way. Give us rest tonight, Lord, and prepare our hearts to hear once again, according to your amazing word, all that you have done for your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.